Going to read now from Judges chapter 6. It's on page 248 in the church Bibles if you want to follow it. And I haven't practiced it, and I've just noticed there are some really tricky words, so I'll do my best. So it's chapter 6 of Judges. And it's part of the story of Gideon. And it's from verse 11 through to 40. So Judges chapter 6, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please don't go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That same night the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So that day they called Gideon Jerub-Baal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar." Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Julian's going to come and speak to us now, and I'm going to pray for you. Father, thank you so much for this message, and thank you for Julian, who's prepared to open it up to us. God, help us to have open hearts, listening ears. Help us as we wrestle with this, God, and we pray that you'll speak through Julian, and that we will hear what you want to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Liz, very much indeed, and John and the band as well for leading us so far. It's good to be here, is it? Yeah, it is good to be here. I'm greatly privileged, because in my home church, we don't actually have a lectern. The nearest we have to a lectern is a music stand, but I've got two. No, I think I prefer... Is this a child of this one? Is that how it works? No. Anyway, we're going to be looking at that passage this morning. In fact, we're going to be really looking at the whole of the story of Gideon. And that's in Judges 6, 7, and 8. But we'd have been here most of the day ready to read right through from 6 to 8. You know, and the heart of this amazing message about Gideon is the fact that God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And Liz has already mentioned that to the children. I just wonder perhaps whether you feel this morning that God would never use you. I wonder perhaps whether you feel that you don't have the gifts or the faith or the opportunity or the courage to step out and be used by God. But you see, the story of Gideon shows us that God takes weak and insignificant and humble and fearful, sometimes uncertain people, and then he just takes hold of them and he uses them to do amazing things. And you know, Gideon may have lived 1,000 years before Christ, but over the last 3,000 years and into the future, there have been and there will be many, many Gideons, ordinary people through whom God has done extraordinary things. I don't know whether you've heard of a 19th century missionary called Hudson Taylor, James Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was, he learnt about trusting in God and trusting through prayer from George Muller, who planted this church back in the 1870s. And he was a pioneer missionary in China in the 19th century. And somebody once asked him why he thought that he'd been so successful in his missionary work in China. And he said this: "It seems to be that God searched the entire world looking for the weakest man. And when he found me, he said, 'You'll do.'" And, you know, it's the same for us as well. You know, God searches for the ordinary person. And he finds that ordinary person and he comes to us and he says, "You'll do." The Bible also says this in 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 29. "God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Now, the story of Gideon is rooted in the history of the conflict between the Israelites and the Midianites. And Midian was the son of Abraham, whose mother was called Keturah. And Keturah was the wife of Abraham after Abraham's wife Sarah died. And although they came from the same stock as the Israelites, they followed Baal, not Yahweh, not the Israelites' God. It was the Midianites who carried off Joseph into slavery and represented one of those nations whom God told the Israelites to subdue as they went into the promised land, since they would be destined to lead God's people astray. And the Midianites may, according to some sources, represent all the tribes that were hostile to the true God. And when God's people were obedient and faithful to God, the threat from Midian was contained. But when God's people were disobedient, the Midianites were successful in dominating them. And here, instead of living in a land flowing with milk and honey, the Israelites were living in caves, in clefts, in the rock, too scared to face their enemy, the Midianites. And what they planted as crops in the field were all destroyed by the Midianites. This all sounds ancient history, and it is. But you know, the word Midian is translated strife. Strife. And, you know, right through the last 3,000 years, all of us have been faced with our own Midianites, with strife and challenges and troubles in our lives. They were the arch enemies of God's people in those days, and they are arch enemies as well as strife is. And Midian just swarmed through the land occupied by the Israelites, and they claimed it back, and they ravaged it for 7 long years. What could God's people do to combat this threat? And God put his finger on why this was happening. Let's just read this passage from Judges 6, immediately before the passage that Liz read to us. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." So Israel got to this point of crying out to God for help. "We're desperate, God. Lord, would you come and save us? Help us, Lord." And when God's people had cried out to him before, God had always raised up a significant person. They were called judges. That's why the book is called Judges. A significant judge who would actually deliver them. But not this time. What God did was not sent a judge, but he sent a prophet. And this prophet had 2 tasks. One was to convict them of their sins and their need of him, and secondly, to show them where they had gone wrong. So before God released the Israelites from their bondage, God wanted his people to see the reason why they were suffering and why they needed him so badly and why they needed to get right with him. And for Israel, it was simple. They'd simply forgotten God. Again, it's the history of the Israelites. They had followed the ways of the Midianites, and others were following their gods. They turned their back on the true God. And so their lives were enslaved again by their enemies. So if God was going to act to release them, he needed to ensure that they knew they needed to mend their ways. And so after the people had been convicted, God brought about his plan of salvation. Gideon. Gideon was the answer. You see, it's just like us in our lives today, isn't it? We need to be convicted of ignoring God, of our sin, before we experience salvation. The same is true of our nation, the nation we live in. We need to recognize that we've turned our back on God, and as we recognize that, so God sends his salvation. And as people recognize their sin in turning their backs on God, then in this case, the angel of the Lord comes and identifies the one who would save Israel, Gideon. And he became one of the judges. But he was just an ordinary man toiling in the fields and then in the threshing wine press so that precious food might be available to the people at the time that the Midianites were destroying the rest of the crops. It's interesting, you know, that Gideon was a man who clearly didn't give up easily. He was there working in order to provide food. But it must have been an amazing shock for Gideon to actually be addressed by this angel and say, "The Lord is with you, mighty hero, mighty warrior." He was anything but, he felt anything but a mighty warrior. But the key, you know, is in the statement that is associated with the word mighty warrior. I was at a meeting in the West Midlands on Wednesday, and it was a candidate orientation for a mission organization, and I was asked to be part of it. And one of the exercises that we did was to form into groups and to discuss one with another all the scriptures that mentioned that the Lord is with us. And you know, virtually every book in the Bible, from Genesis to Malachi, from Matthew to Revelation, is about God being with us. Right from the very beginning, as God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, right through the Old Testament, right through the Psalms, and through, of course, to God being supremely with us, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus with us. And he's with us today. Turn to the person next to you and say, "Mighty warrior, the Lord is with you." Would you do that? You see, God is not a helpless spectator as we go through the challenges of life, as we experience trials and difficulties. He is with us. He is with you and me in all the things that we experience. That was the assurance that Gideon had. God is with you, mighty warrior. You see, God saw Gideon differently from how Gideon saw himself. Because God accepts us as we are, but he sees us as we can be. And we need to recognize in that process that as he walks with us, he allows us and brings forward within us a capacity to receive his power and his strength, so that an ordinary person can do extraordinary things, that the natural becomes supernatural as God walks with us. He sees our potential and is with us in order that we achieve our potential in every way. That's the assurance that we have from the story of Gideon, and everyone here today would receive that. And if we remember nothing else from that story of Gideon today, it is God is with us, and as he is with us, so he can turn an ordinary man and woman, boy and girl, into an extraordinary man and woman, boy and girl. But the presence of the Lord must go with us. I'm reminded of that passage way back in Exodus where Moses said, "I'm not going to go anywhere, Lord, unless your presence goes with me." We need to make sure we don't go anywhere unless the presence of the Lord goes with us. Mighty warrior, the Lord is with you. Well, there are two things about this. What happens is that Gideon is prepared to trust God, but he needed confirmation in that process. And he asks a question that is always asked. In every discussion with people struggling to find faith, in Alpha, for example, and he, recently in an Alpha as part of this church as well, the question came up evening after evening after evening. And that is, if God is with us, if God is good, if God is loving, if God is merciful, how come all these awful things are happening? In Gideon's case, he said, the Lord is with Israel. How come all this is happening to Israel? Well, the obvious thing in Israel's case was that they had left their God. It was their sin that led to this difficulty. But the question is even more significant for us in our lives today. We might face incredible strife and challenges and trials and difficulties and yet seek to lead good, obedient Christian lives. And yet, all around us, there are challenges in our lives. But actually, God didn't answer Gideon's question. He didn't actually say, well, these are the reasons why. Maybe that was because the prophet had already come and shared with Gideon. But for us, often we don't know why we live in such challenging times. But God asks us to hold on in faith, to look for how God is going to bring about good in difficult situations. You know, Romans 8:28 is always true, that God is working for the good in every situation that surrounds us. And we need to recognize that as we walk through those trials and those challenges, God is with us. But the second thing about this is that Gideon doesn't exactly feel like a mighty warrior, but God calls him, and was even less convinced, of course, when called him to save Israel out of Midian's hands. Gideon felt like a weakling, not a warrior. He belonged to the smallest and least significant of the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Manasseh. And he was part of the smallest and least significant family in that tribe. And he was the least significant, youngest and weakest person in that family. Why would God choose me to do that? How can I do it? Have you ever felt like that? That you don't really have much to offer God, and probably he wouldn't bother to use me. He would never use me in his purposes. Well, if you have, welcome to the Gideon Club, because that's how Gideon felt too. But you see, God says, mighty warrior, the Lord is with you. And because the Lord is with us as we go through life, we know that myself, me, plus God is always a majority in every situation. I don't know how good at maths you are, but it breaks all the rules of mathematics that me plus God is always the majority. It's never the minority, always the majority. That's amazing. All we need to know is that God is present with us. We must never go anywhere or do anything unless God is with us. Now, Gideon was a man who was obedient. He was a man of faith. He didn't really need guidance. He felt weak and unprepared. But despite that, he was an obedient person. But he did need confirmation. And he asked for several signs that it really was God who was sending him. And we read the story about how he prepared the offering and touched the offering with a stick, and as a result, the offering was just consumed with fire. And as a result of that, he dedicated the place as God is peace. Shalom, one of the important names of God. And then there were the fleeces, the dry fleece that became wet, and the wet fleece, the wet ground, and the dry fleece, and all those examples that Gideon was seeking to try and get some sort of answer from God as to whether this was something that God was really saying to him. And Gideon felt threatened as well, and he went by night in order to try and get confirmation. And God actually promised him confirmation, and he went into the camp of the Midianites, and he overheard a conversation amongst the Midianites where they were actually saying to themselves, we had a dream, and the dream was that a barley loaf came tumbling into the camp and knocked down a Midianite tent. And they said, what does that mean? What does that dream interpreted mean? And the interpretation was that actually God had given the Midianites into the hand of Gideon, and that Gideon needed that confirmation above all things. You see, Gideon was not an extraordinary superman. He was an ordinary man from an ordinary family in an ordinary tribe, just like you and me, actually. He was weak enough to cause God to choose him and obedient enough to follow God's call, even when he felt doubt and uncertainty. And God brought him to that place where he was confident that he knew that God actually really was with him. And it suddenly dawned on him that he was speaking to God himself. Jesus was there. You know, there are all sorts of examples where Jesus appears in the Old Testament. They're called theophanies. And this is a theophany here. This was Jesus speaking to Gideon at this time, and wanted to reassure him that God would empower him to overcome the Midianites. And God just loves to take weak people and put them in challenging and in difficult situations. But God made it even more challenging for Gideon. You see, Midian boasted 135,000 soldiers, and Gideon cobbled together 32,000 soldiers. And the first thing that God did was remove 22,000 of Gideon's soldiers and left him with 10,000. And then the next thing he did was he removed 9,700 of the 10,000 and left Gideon with 300 soldiers. The odds against Gideon and his men were 450-1. This was a ridiculous and impossible situation. And God just made Gideon's army weaker and weaker and weaker. Why would God do that? Why would he do that in those circumstances? Why does God allow times of weakness, even overwhelming odds at times? Well, the reason is to make us more reliant upon him, so that we can show to others that we know his power, that somehow that he can show us more of himself and his character, so that he can demonstrate his power, so that he gets the glory and not us. You see, God's reassurance that he is in charge in every way. And if you read through chapter 7 and 8 as your homework after today, you'll read the amazing story of how Gideon, amazingly outnumbered, but by the end something supernatural had happened to them. And as they were preparing, God instructed Gideon to do something amazing. He took away all their swords, and instead he gave them trumpets, empty jars, and torches. And those were the weapons with which Gideon's army was going to fight. And he divided his 300 men into three companies, and he gave them these weapons. And what he said was that I want you to blow the trumpets, I want you to smash the jars. That will reveal the lights within the jars, the torches, and that there will be so much confusion that the Midianites will start killing one another and run away, scared. And that's what happened. That's actually what happened. They broke the jars, exposing the lights of the torches, frantic blowing of the trumpets, and confusion reigned. And they won a stunning victory. Well, only Superman could have done that, really. No, an ordinary man doing an extraordinary thing because God was with him. So what's the significance then of the jars and the lights? Well, just read this passage of scripture from the New Testament. So we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. You see, we are the weak, cracked jars, pots. Jesus is the light that shines, and the trumpets are the testimony we have of the glorious victory of the good news of God in Jesus. You see, these were symbols. Although this really happened, there were all sorts of symbols that pointed to what God was actually trying to say to his people. You see, God has made his light shine in our hearts. It's the light of the presence of Jesus within our lives. But this all-surpassing power God has placed within jars of clay. That's us. Ordinary people, fragile human beings, an earthenware vessel that contains the life of God. But how does the light shine? Well, God's light and power is seen in us as cracks appear in the jar, as we reveal our vulnerability and our weakness. And as those cracks appear, so the light of the glory of God is revealed through us, and people see that there's something special about us, that there is a God who is empowering and equipping us. And just as Gideon and his army broke the jars to expose the light, so there must be times of real weakness and vulnerability that we go through. We get hard pressed, we get perplexed, we get persecuted in all sorts of ways. And these times, through the power of weakness and the cracks that appear in our frail bodies, the life of Jesus is revealed in us. And so back to that situation with Gideon. Gideon, with his limited followers, armed simply with a jar and a torch and a trumpet, stormed the Midianite camp from every side. You see, God delights in using weak vessels to display his strength, to display his faithfulness. And this is often true in Midian times that we experience, times of strife, times of trouble, times of difficulty that gather around us. And like Gideon, it's a scary time, it's a daunting time when we're faced with overwhelming odds. Trials are never comfortable when we're going through them. But you know, God has a purpose in all those difficulties and challenges that we have. It's for the strengthening of our faith and the displaying of his life in and through us. This passage here in 1 Peter 1 is very precious to Liz and me, because some 30 years ago we went through a difficult time. My youngest child was born at 26 weeks, a very premature baby, and in 1980 that was a very difficult time, and we just pleaded with God that we might know God's release, God's salvation in this situation. Were we going to have a baby that would die, or would this baby live? And God showed us through several people who gave us this passage of scripture. In all this you greatly rejoice. I always have difficulty with that bit. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You know, and that passage to us was confirmation that God was taking us through a trial that actually was testing our faith, that was actually seeking to make our faith stronger. And as we just said, Lord, you have this baby, you do with this baby what you will. He lived. And he's grown up now into a fine man. And yet we needed to go through that challenging time. Just ordinary people, but with an extraordinary God who did something that for us was quite miraculous. You see, God delights in those weak vessels so that he can display his strength and his glory. And Paul knew that as well, because he says this. If you remember the story of Paul with his thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, nobody really knows what that was, whether it was an illness or whether it was a difficulty or whether it was life's challenges in all sorts of different ways, but he pleaded three times with God to take away that thorn that was in his life. And he wrote this, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" We went to a conference, a missionary conference, a couple of weeks ago in Germany, and the speaker said one thing which has really stuck. He said lots of things, but one thing stuck with me. And that was that he said, you know, our faith is a faith of furious opposites. And I thought, what's a furious opposite? Well, you know, our faith is often that, you know, there's both and. There's this and there's this. And when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That doesn't make any sense at all. How can you be strong when you're weak? But actually, if we hold on to both of those things furiously, then both things are true. And they're true because, yes, I am weak, but as I am in him, he is strong, and he empowers me in every way to serve him. And then James, lastly, understood this as well. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." To be honest, none of us can say that we delight or take joy in weaknesses and in hardships. Paul, Peter, James, and Gideon really had to learn the reality of what that really means. What's it all about? And yet, can we look back and say that through difficulties and times of weakness, and when we feel our weakness, when we feel that we're ordinary people, that God has come and been our strength? So I don't know about you. Maybe you're currently faced with strife with Midian. Or maybe you can look back on something that's happened to you in the past and look back and recall such a time. We need always, 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 always to remember that God's power is made perfect in weakness. Remember Gideon. Remember too that in all things, me plus God is always in the majority. Lastly, I'm reminded of that amazing story of Elisha and his conflict with the Aramaeans. I don't know whether you remember reading that. Elisha's servant Gehazi looked at all the odds and realized that by simple math they were in the minority. But Elisha said, "Don't be afraid, because those who are with us are more than those that are with them." And as he prayed that his servant's eyes might be opened spiritually, and they were, and he saw all the heavenly host, the angels surrounding them to give them victory. You see, God's mathematical equations are always different from ours. Because when God is in the equation, there's always a majority for his people. Maybe you need to and I need to recognize that today. As we're clothed in our cracked jar, Jesus' light seeking to shine through us with the trumpet of victorious good news, our testimony, to our lips. God takes ordinary people and does amazing, extraordinary, incredible, supernatural things through us. Let's pray.